We came down to verse 22 of chapter 5, and it says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Basically, this is saying don't ordain people too quickly, don't lay hands on people hastily. Laying on of hands here for setting apart for ordination. And it says, nor, the word is in the Greek med, M-E-D-E, constantly introduces an extension or development of what has immediately preceded. It never begins a new topic. Therefore, sharing in or partaking of other men's sin is in the context that would arise out of ordaining somebody hastily, which means that you might ordain somebody too quickly and then you find out that they've got all kinds of faults later and they shouldn't have been ordained. So it says don't do it hastily. Keep yourself pure or upright. No longer drink only water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Someone else is having infirmities. So it says, drink only water. No longer. But drink a little wine. The word wine is oinos, and it means intoxicated beverage. You can get drunk on this, and it's a word that's used in the Bible to say that people got drunk. Now, why is this introduced in the context and instructions about ordinations in dealing with problems in the ministry? Probably because Paul would have been concerned that Timothy, being a very good minister, concerned that he might do something wrong, was not drinking wine at all because he was afraid that he might make a wrong judgment, do something that was an error. Others might accuse him. But Paul, knowing that he had some physical ailments, some stomach problems, that wine would help, said, well, drink a little wine. And so, he apparently included that. And then he goes on to say, some men's sins are clearly evident. There are those that, their sins go right out in front of them. Like a bull in the china shop. Everything they're doing wrong. Preceding them, the judgment. But those that some men follow later. So there are others that you don't know. So how do you know? Well, you give them time. You give them time. And it says, likewise, a good work of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, good works are evident, and then there are occasions when maybe somebody's doing something good, you don't know about it, but it will become apparent. And again, I remember a couple that I pastored a church, and they had been in the church a couple of years, and I began to hear things about them. They would go out and buy a set of tires for a widow and go put it on her porch. Then I heard about them buying a car for a widow. Not a real expensive car, but an inexpensive car. They'd take bags of groceries and give them. So I never heard about this from them. I just heard about it from others who, after a while, it became known that these people were generous, and they'd never said anything about it. Now chapter 6. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Well, bondservants that are under the yoke are talking again about slaves. The slaves in the eyes of the law was not a person. He was considered a thing in the Roman Empire. He had absolutely no rights on his own. his master could do anything with him absolutely that he wanted. In the eyes of the law, the slave was a living tool. His master could sell him, beat him, throw him out, kill him, and nothing really would be said about it. So there was always the potential for abuse of slaves. So it says, let as many bond slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So again, as I said, Paul does not end his writings say, all you slaves run away, and all you masters let your slaves go. But he shows how they should respond to each other, how they should treat each other. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Obviously, if you go out of your way to treat your boss, and today if you wanted to apply this, you could say to your boss, treat him well, respect him, pay honor, then he's much more likely to respond well to you also. Now, remember, Paul had to deal with a slave who ran away and been converted. And had a master by the name of Onesimus. And so we've already read that in the book of Philemon, you know, how he approached him on that. Now, verse 2, it says, those who have believing masters. So here you are, you're a slave, but you got a master who believes. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Now, one of the problems I've seen today in our today's society is that too often anyone who works for another church member generally, I won't say generally, but too often can take advantage of them. Too often I've seen where someone has a believing master, so to speak, or a believing employer, and what he'll do, well, he understands we're both in the church, so they take time off. They don't say anything about it or take advantage. Well, he'll understand he's in the church. Instead of taking just the opposite view, he's in the church, I'm really going to do my dead level best to serve, help him. A lot of times there are problems that arise as a result of that. Now it says, if anyone teach otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion. Again, you see Paul using the word proud. So he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, obviously he wouldn't have said this unless there were some who might try to do this. He mentions wholesome words. Again, that's sound, healthy words. So what we have to realize, again, is we have to teach. And here he's again talking to Timothy as a minister. What is wholesome, healthy, and good? And if somebody's not willing to do that and they have their own ideas and want to argue, then they're proud, he says, and they're vain. Now, in verse 5, he goes on to say about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Useless wranglings means constant friction, quarreling, you know, where there's always this friction or quarreling going back and forth. So here you find Paul is trying to again to instruct Timothy on how to deal with these type of situations. Now, godliness with contentment, he said, is great gain. As a Christian, as a minister, You have to realize that godliness, as he says, is great gain. This is where our true wealth comes from. A mind that is contented, that you know, is satisfied with what God has given us, you know, at that time, he says, is great gain. But there are others who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You see the opposite. Simply meaning that they think being in the ministry is a vehicle for earning money or getting rich. You know, this type of thing. He said, we brought nothing into the world and certainly will carry nothing out. You didn't come into the world with anything, you're not going to take it with you. It's going to be left to whoever you designate. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Now the word here for clothing is interesting. The root means to cover. And it can also include shelter. It can include clothing and shelter. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who desire to be rich are those who are determined to be rich, who make the acquisition of riches their driving ambition in life. You know, that's what motivates them. That's what drives them. It's not condemning the fact that you get out here, work hard, start up a business, and you happen to become rich. There are a lot of men in the Bible that God dealt with who were rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Job, King David, Solomon, and so on. But what it's talking about is somebody who's just, his whole demeanor, his whole purpose is simply to become rich. We should seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we are to strive for. And then God will add to us these things. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So it doesn't say it's the only root, but the love of money. Now notice it says the love, literally, the love of silver. It implies a covetousness. That the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And how many people have murdered others, robbed from others, stolen, you know, done all kinds of evil things, simply to have more money? The way to gain wealth, God says he gives us power to gain wealth. It comes through hard work, diligence, all kind, application of God's law, education, using your talents and abilities. So he's talking about, again, the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith. See, and the problem he's getting at is that some leave the church over this. Over the years, I've seen people who've said, well, if I didn't have to tithe, I could have had a third car, I could have had a cabin on the lake, I could have done this, I could have done that. Without realizing, if they hadn't tithed, they may not have had anything. God blesses us, if we tithe. But he shows here that some can leave the faith through greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows as a result of that. But you, O man of God, flee these things. So don't make this your aim, he said. Pursue what? What should be our aim? Well, righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So these are things that we should earnestly seek after. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you and I, we have eternal life within our grasp. What else is worth giving up eternal life for? A new car? A couple extra bucks? You're just striving after wealth? I don't care if you're the Waltons and you own, you know, half a Walmart, Sam's Club, or whatever, and you're worth billions of dollars. What good is it if when you die you're dead and you're dead all over? You know, you're gone. You have to realize that only God gives us eternal life, and we have it within our grasp. When God gives us His Spirit, He gives us life. And so therefore, you know, that's what should be our goal. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Or as the Greek says, He preserves alive all things. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot. In other words, you do what I'm telling you, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So there is going to be an appropriate time, due time, in its own season, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He's not coming back sooner. He's not coming back later. He's coming back at the determined time, a specific time. Christ came His first coming at a specific time, as it was determined, and so He will come back in the future. And then it goes on to say, who alone has immortality. Now, we've already covered that. I gave you a handout on that also. So who alone has immortality, meaning that God alone has inherited immortality. Ours in the future will be derived from Him. Dwelling in unapproachable light. So God dwells in light, glory. A spirit body radiates light, power, energy, force, which no man has seen or can see. You can't look on God and live in His glorified state. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So we do not have an immortal soul. We are not immortal presently. God only has immortality. So command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. See, the problem is that people who tend to be rich, if they're not careful, will trust in those riches. They will depend upon those riches. They'll rely upon them and not in God. So He says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Those who have more should be able to give because they've got more to give. One of the gifts, spiritual gifts, is the gift of giving. And so one of the ways that you can give is, you know, if you have more, you can give in that way. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, the essential characteristic of a foundation is stability, so that you can have a good foundation or stability for the time to come. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. The word trust means a deposit, like you put a deposit in a bank. It's something that you give to somebody else and you expect them to return it to you. So, guard what was committed to you. Avoid the profane and idle babblings in contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. In the Greek, this has the definite article, what is called the knowledge. He is referring to some specific knowledge. This could be Gnosticism again. Or some Jews also claim to have special knowledge. And he's talking here about a false intellectualism and stressing human knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And so, you find again, some have strayed, meaning they've missed the target. They're going to miss out. Grace be with you. The word you is plural in the Greek, indicating that probably this letter was going to be read in the churches. And it was a personal letter to Timothy, but it was also perhaps to be read in the church. Now that brings us to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is one of the last books that Paul wrote. And you can see in this particular book, again, Paul realizes he has a very short time left. And he's trying his dead level best to assist Timothy and those who would come thereafter in how to be a good minister. Most of us, what we know about ministry, obviously, is from the New Testament example of the apostles, but much of the writings of the Apostle Paul. This book was written, as I gave you in the handout, probably somewhere around 66, 67 A.D., shortly before his death. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is a promise of life that God has given to us. To Timothy, beloved son, the word A is not in the original. So it just says to Timothy, beloved son. Timothy was not his literal son, but through baptism. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the regular introduction here. Again, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. Just constantly bring that up. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. The word pure means a clean, clear, pure conscience. As my forefathers did. As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Now you find that the Apostle Paul wrote quite a bit about conscience. Let me just give you a few scriptures. You probably already have most of these. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, 2, he talks about searing your conscience. Titus 1:15 about defiling the conscience. Titus 1:15. Acts 24:16, without offense. Romans 9:1. Romans chapter 9:1. 2 Corinthians 1:12 talks about the testimony of our conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, having a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about a good conscience. So the Bible emphasizes quite a bit about a conscience, and that we should have a pure conscience, clean, clear. Now the only way we can do that is when we sin, we repent. We ask God to forgive us. But it also implies that we don't walk around with a defiled conscience, perverted conscience, as far as how we think, what we do, what our motives are. Now verse 4, he says, look, I greatly am desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Probably a reference to the last time they were together and separated, that Timothy shed some tears over the fact that he and Paul were going to separate. Remember back in Acts 20, verse 37, when the Apostle Paul left the elders in Ephesus, spoke to them on the island of Miletus, that they hugged him and they cried. They were very much emotionally moved at what he said and realizing they might not see Paul again in the flesh. Culturally today, that seems a little odd to us, especially to men. We see women cry all the time. We go to a movie. We sit there, and I look over, and my wife's crying, and something's really moved her. And we men will get tears in our eyes, but we'll buck up, and you don't want to show a whole lot of emotion. But yet, back in this world, culturally, you find that they did show emotions, and men did as well as women. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, wept. And there's nothing wrong with showing the proper emotion at the proper time. He says, look, when I call to remembrance the genuine or the sincere faith that is in you. So Timothy was a man of faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So his mother, grandmother were Jewish. They were converted, or let's say, I don't know if they were converted, but at least they understood the Old Testament. They had faith in God. And they set a wonderful example before Timothy in rearing him in the right way. Now he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The word stir up means fan into a flame. It's like you have coals and you're trying to build a fire. You blow on it and you stir it up to get the fire burning. So he tells him, you stir up the gift that's in you. Now this seems to indicate when Paul was first baptized Timothy. Notice the laying on of my hands, where Paul laid hands on him, and apparently he was baptized. And so it's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and fanning that into flame and whatever gifts that God gave him. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now notice, we are not to be fearful people. We are to be bold. We're to be strong. The word fear means timid or cowardly. We're not to be cowards or timid. So he says, look, God's not giving you a spirit of fear, Timothy, but a power, dunamos, of might, force, ability, and of a sound mind. Word sound mind means here self-discipline mind. One where you have control of oneself, where you have moderation. Then he goes on to say, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor in me his prisoner. So notice Paul is back in jail again. Paul had a rap sheet a mile long. I mean, he was in jail, out of jail. The Philippian jailer, he spent 4 years in jail, two going up to Rome, two in Rome, and now he's back in jail again. Somebody looking at him would say, well, what kind of a person is this? But of course, he was in jail for preaching the truth, for preaching the gospel. It says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I think it's a mistake to think that the ministry of God is going to be free of a life of hardships and not have some suffering. And that's true of Christians as a whole also. So here you find Paul's back in jail again. Now notice he says about God who has saved us and called us. Now remember, the word saved is used in two or three different ways in the New Testament. You have to determine by the context. I gave you a handout on salvation. And normally we would stop and go through that handout, but I don't have time to stop and go through that. Saved can mean rescue, like you save somebody, fell overboard in a boat, and you rescue him. That's what God does when we repent. We're rescued from Satan. We're rescued from the world. And we have ultimate salvation in the kingdom of God, which is when we are given a spirit body. So who has saved us? Is he talking about ultimate salvation or being rescued from our sins and from Satan? Well, he's talking about being rescued. And he's called us. He's given us an invitation with a holy calling. Not according to our works. See, God hasn't called us because we're the most righteous people on earth, the greatest people on earth, but according to his own purpose. So God has a purpose that he's working out, and in that purpose he calls some people now. Most will be called later, we know. And grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now notice, his own purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. When did time begin? How's time measured? Don?
At the creation, when he set the stars and all in the sky at the time, he set them up and set a watch.
Right. David? Time is a function of the physical realm that we live in. For us, a day is the earth rotates. Yes?
The other question, just going from a Bible study that we had on Friday night, and Genesis 1, verse 3, where it talks about creating lightness and darkness, light and darkness. And we're trying, we couldn't figure out really what that was, except for it actually being a sun being created. Because the sun and the stars were created afterwards, but light already existed prior to the sun. And you guys probably already covered the Pelican in the first month.
Yeah, who taught Genesis? Dr. Levy? Need to ask him. Now, the simple answer is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was created. I mean, the physical heavens and earth were created. Then Satan rebelled. There came confusion. The earth was in total chaos and confusion. Tohu and bohu. Then God begins to separate. Begins to create an atmosphere, separated the water from the land, and it was cleared away enough so that light could get through, so you could tell there was night and day. Then on the fourth or fifth day, whichever one it was, God clears it away so you can see the sun, the moon, the stars. They were all set in their proper orbits again, so they would function together. And it was a matter of God putting everything back so that they would function and align. Is the short answer. Stephen?
Now, why does he say he created them? And she don't have bones, I don't want to take.
Well, in Genesis 1, I think it's the Greek word bara, which means a creation out of nothing. The other means a refashioning, reshaping, forming. It is not an original type of creation. One would be like if I could use the example of creating this building, let's call it that. We build this building. Then later on, maybe there was a flood or a tornado and the building's half destroyed. We come back and we refurbish it, rebuild it. But it's not the original creation. It was there. We just restore it. And in essence, that's what was going on during the creation week. So there's more to that than that, but we don't have time to go through Genesis here. But I'm sure that Dr. Levy would be more than happy to go through that with you. I would say this: if you have the old Bible stories, remember Bible story 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we have it in the library, I believe. Go check one out. Read the days of creation. It's one of the best write-ups on the days of creation. What's that? No, the Bible story that Basil Wolverton wrote years ago that the church put out and published 6 different volumes of them. They were going to do a Bible, sort of a, it was like a commentary written in language that children could understand, and it was called the Children's Bible Story. There's 6 volumes of it. It covers much of the Old Testament, and It's got one of the best write-ups on the creation week in there. It tells you that it was written, the description in Genesis 1 is written from the perspective of a person standing on earth and looking out, seeing all of this take place. So it goes through that. If you have any questions after that, then you can ask Dr. Levy. Okay. Now notice here, he talks about before time began. What it shows is that God planned our destiny before Adam was created. Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth, Revelation 13:8. And so God has had this purpose, and he has been working it out and bringing it about. Now verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, or destroyed death, annulled death, and brought life, immortality, to light through the gospel. So God has brought life, obviously, referring to eternal life, and immortality, uncorruptibleness, to light. He's caused it to become clear, to become bright. Light clarifies things. You can see through the gospel, through the understanding of the gospel message, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Again, the word preacher means herald, one who heralds the truth. He receives a message from the king. He has the job of going around and proclaiming it, who makes a public proclamation. So he was also a teacher and an apostle. For this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, he said. I am not disappointed. For I know whom in whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul knew, no matter what happened to him, and this is something that we have to have as a confidence. I don't care what happens to me, whether I'm boiled in oil, you know, quartered and hung, you know, whatever might happen to you, that God's still there. The kingdom of God is going to come to this earth. The resurrection will take place. God's plan will be carried out. And so we need to realize that, you know, God will do what he says he will do. So he says that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Do I see a hand back there? Yeah, he's talking about in spite of his sufferings incurred in the service, you know, to God. He'd not been put to shame, not been defeated. His hopes had not been, you know, disappointed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. In other words, that, you know, I've been faithful, I've done all of these things, and, you know, he realized he was probably going to die. So he wasn't afraid that he was going to lose, you know, lose out just because of that. He knew that God was still going to fulfill his promises, so to speak. So it goes on to say, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Or pattern means a standard or a model. Sound words, again, means healthy words, undamaged words. So, again, as a minister, our words should build up, should strengthen, should give health, should help people, should not destroy them, annihilate them, tear them up, rip them and shred them. You know, that's not the job of a minister. Paul emphasized sound teaching and sound doctrine here. He said, the good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, the good thing is probably the gift that was given to him. He says, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. All gifts come through the Holy Spirit. All spiritual gifts come by God's Spirit. Remember back in 1 Timothy 4:15, the gift, spiritual gift that was given to him in ordination is probably what this is referring to. So he says, keep that, keep guard of it. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. They had left him, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia would refer to the province of Asia. Turned away means deserted. They have deserted me. What this means, it doesn't mean necessarily that they left the church, but they had neglected Paul in his time of need. And it's not necessarily saying that they had apostatized from the truth, but they left him. You know, when he was arrested, hauled off to jail, and you know, these type of things, not everybody was willing to be seen with Paul or come visit Paul or be known as an associate of Paul. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So, because Paul had been in prison or chained, did not deter this man from visiting him, coming to his aid. So, he was very appreciative of that. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Well, in other words, in the day when Christ comes. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So here is a man who Paul takes several verses in his whole household, showing what a wonderful example he was and how he served and how he came and he helped the Apostle Paul. So again, God takes note of our good works. God takes note of what we do, and they're written down in the book. And we will be rewarded according to our works. So no good work goes unrewarded. No bad deed goes unpunished, so to speak. God is going to reward us for our good deeds. You therefore, my son, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Again, he's not to be fearful, as we found in chapter 1, verse 7. God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but to be strong. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. So notice, things that you've heard preached that can be verified by many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Word commit means entrust. You entrust these to other men who will be faithful, reliable, who will be loyal, who will teach what they have been taught. Now, again, this is why ABC was started, to pass on the truths of God to the next generation. One of the fundamental principles that we teach, and we're having to work with right now with the ministerial candidate program, with those that we're trying to train to be future leaders in the church, is you cannot have a man become a pastor or an elder in the church who is not going to be faithful with the doctrines, the teachings, as the traditions as they have been passed on to him. He can't just go out here and do his own thing. He's got to be faithful. And so this is what Paul is showing. Here is a criteria for choosing who the leaders are going to be. They'll be faithful men who will be able to teach others. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice, he begins to use several different analogies to get a lesson across. He uses warfares here. You have to endure hardship as a good soldier. Any of you been in the army before? In the past, we've got one here, two, three. Anyone who's been in the army knows that it's not fun and games. A lot of hard work. And in the Second World War, Korean War, men slept outside for weeks at a time in the elements. You hardly had food, had to march day after day. There's a lot of hardship, privation that takes place. And this is what he is using and saying here, that a Christian has to realize that he will suffer hardships. There will be times when we will have tough times. But what is God trying to teach us as a result of that? To rely upon Him. Not ourselves, but to rely upon God, that God will deliver us. How many of you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan? I think there was an excellent example, a very realistic movie about some of the hardships, deprivation of warfare. I remember seeing that with my wife and coming out afterwards. And almost everybody in the movie house that day were older couples. And they came out, I saw several men crying. Obviously, they had been World War II veterans. And, they had seen and gone through and experienced many of the things they saw portrayed in that movie. Then he goes on to say, also, if anyone competes in athletics, so now we move from the analogy of being a soldier, hardships as a soldier, to being an athlete. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, meaning lawfully is what the word means. This is applied to a professional athlete who dedicates his entire life to excellence, like someone who strives to be an Olympic swimmer or excels in that way. Notice what one write-up said about athletes during this time. The Greek athlete was required to spend 10 months in preparation, preparatory training before the contest took place. During that time, he had to engage in the prescribed exercises and live a strictly separate life in regard to the ordinary and lawful pursuits of life, and he was placed on a rigid diet. Should he break training rules, he would be adakamos, or disqualified, barred from engaging in the athletic contest. You and I, if we make the kingdom of God something that we strive for, just like an athlete does with excellence, must do it lawfully, must do it according to the rules, the way that God has said that it should be done. Okay, let's stop there. We'll come back. Verse 7, and we'll get into the analogy of the farmer. There are four different analogies here. Okay, we've gone through the analogy of a soldier, an athlete. I said there were four. Actually, there are only three here, because in verse 6 it says, a hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now, there are several things you can draw from this. A soldier trains and prepares, and then he's given his duties and responsibilities. An athlete trains, and then he competes. A farmer labors, then he has a crop. All must be dedicated to their calling. And what you find is that all of them have a large investment of time up front in order to have good results in the future. The soldier, by training, becomes a fighter in the future. An athlete can become an outstanding athlete in the future, or a farmer can have a crop. all of them have to have a goal that they're striving for. So I think all of this is implied in these analogies here. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Actually, in the Greek, it should be translated, is raised. Perfect tense, not aorist. The tense of the Greek does not imply one definite act, but a continual state that lasts forever. In other words, Jesus Christ is risen, and He's alive. He's our high priest now. He intervenes on our behalf. He's not saying, remember the resurrection of Christ. He's saying, remember that Christ is always there. You know, He's with us. He says, for which I suffered trouble or hardship as an evildoer. Sometimes Christians are looked upon as evildoers, doing what's evil, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. He shows that, you know, the Word of God, even though He was in chains, was still being preached. You have to remember that somewhere around 64 A.D., Christians began to truly be persecuted in the Roman Empire. On July the 19th in 64 A.D., a fire burned out in Rome and burnt for 6 days and 7 nights and destroyed thousands of structures in the city of Rome. Most of what we would call the common people lived in wooden structures, so almost all of their houses were destroyed. Now, rumor attributed this to Nero, Emperor Nero. They said that Nero wanted to rebuild Rome, do away with the blighted area, so therefore he caused this fire. Well, Nero couldn't take the blame, so guess who he blamed? He blamed the Christians. So the Christians were hunted down and killed at this time, and there was an imperial persecution against Christians. And here's one of the classic examples. This would have been something that Paul would have been familiar with at the time, because it would have probably just occurred shortly before this, if we have the right dates for the writing of the book. So consequently, you find that Christians were called evildoers. They were not responsible for this fire. Nero was, but he blamed it on the Christians to get away with it. In verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul was doing everything within his power to help those people that God had called to achieve salvation. Now, again, the handout that I gave to you on salvation could tie in here. We don't receive ultimate salvation while we're physical and mortal. It is through the resurrection that we do obtain that. So it goes on to say, this is a faithful saying, if we died with Him, which we do at baptism, spiritually we're willing to crucify the old man, the old way of life, we shall also live with Him. So if we've died, we live a new life today, and we will live in God's kingdom forever. Now verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. So there is, you know, the hope that we have to reign with Christ as kings and priests. If we deny Christ, if we turn our back on the truth, to deny means to disown or to repudiate. It is possible to deny Jesus Christ in a number of ways. One is by our words, the other is by our actions. Words and actions. where is it? Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. So it's possible to deny God by our actions, also by our words. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. So God's faithfulness is not predicated on what we do. God's alive. He has a plan. He's carried out that plan. It'll be carried out. There will be a resurrection. There is going to be a millennium. There will be a white throne judgment. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All of these things are going to take place. He cannot deny Himself. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon us, thankfully. Remind them of these things. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit and to the ruin or the subversion of the hearer. The person who approaches Christianity from primarily an intellectual perspective thinks that words take place of action. Talking a good fight is not living a good fight. It's not what we say, it's what we do. We have to put into practice and do what God has called us to do. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The word approved means one who has stood the test. You and I have been tested, we've been approved. Why do we go through hardships? Why do we go through all of these difficulties, the analogies that He used? So that we can be tested and proved. God has to know that we will remain faithful. It's easy to obey God in good times. It's more difficult to obey God in bad times. It's more difficult to keep the Sabbath if you've lost your job and somebody offers you a job if you only work on Saturdays. It's more difficult to tithe when you don't have a whole lot of money. And tithing, you know, you think, well, I'm not going to be able to pay all my bills. See, it's when we are put to the test, we go through trials, that we prove that we're willing to put God first. So, we are to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing means straight or to cut. And it means to cut a straight path, to hold a straight course. So rightly dividing the word of truth means we cut a straight path. We don't deviate, you know, we're not going astray, but we go in the right direction. We correctly interpret it. We handle the word of God correctly. But shun profane and idle babbling. Word shun means give a wide berth. You know, go way around. You know, don't have anything to do with idle babbling. Idle babbling is discussion of vain and useless matters. You know, just not going to produce fruit. For they will increase to more ungodliness. That's why he says to avoid them. Because they lead people to more and more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are this sort. Word cancer is the Greek word for gangrene. And we know what gangrene, it's a cancer-like. But you get gangrene in your foot, you don't take care of it, the first thing you're going to have to cut that foot off. Otherwise, it's going to spread to the rest of the body. It's like a cancer. So sometimes you find those who come along with vain babblings, false teachings, false doctrines, they begin to spread their teaching. It's like a cancer. It's not like something that's good, but it begins to infiltrate the church, begins to affect people. And he mentions two people by name here who were that sort. Notice he says, who have strayed, or they've wandered away concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. So there were those who claimed that the resurrection had passed. The Gnostics taught that the resurrection was to be understood as the rising of the soul from the death of ignorance. That's how they explained the resurrection. And when you learn Gnostic knowledge, you were rising up from ignorance, and so you had been resurrected. That's one way. There were those who taught that the resurrection happened at the moment of baptism, and those who taught the meaning of the individual resurrection. The Stoics taught that Stoicism and that knowledge was a resurrection to higher knowledge. But I want you to notice, people will believe almost anything. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:12, some were teaching that there was no resurrection. Here we find they thought that the resurrection had already passed. Others said there was no resurrection. And when this happens, they overthrow the faith of some. What did Christ say about causing a little one to stumble? And it'd be better to have a rock hung around our neck and to be thrown in the deep than to cause somebody else to stumble. What does a little leaven do? It leavens the whole lump. And so this is what he's talking about. The responsibility of a minister is to protect the flock. This is what he's pointing out to Timothy. And if somebody comes in with teaching that's going to be like cancer and begin to affect the flock, then you have the responsibility of cutting it out, getting rid of it, protecting the good part of the body. And if the eye offends you, you pluck it out, and you get rid of that which is divisive. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. God knows those that He's called. He knows who are His children, whom He's given His Spirit. So let every man who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, or depart from lawlessness. Now in verse 20, it says, in a great house. So this would be what we would call today a mansion. A rich bloke, you know, a wealthy man. There are not only vessels of gold and silver. How many of you have vessels of gold and silver? I'm sure most of you have something. Silver tea set. I'm sure you have your gold goblet that you drink wine out of all the time. You know, these type of things. Well, in a rich man's house, there may be all kinds of silver dishes and gold. Also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Now, in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So the analogy that he's drawing is that the honorable vessel, the one that God accepts, the one that you would want to use, is one who has cleansed himself, one who's gotten rid of the sins or anything that would pollute him. So some vessels would be for honor, some for dishonor. Some you would maybe cook with back in the kitchen somewhere, others you would bring out and serve to royalty. And so God is able to look down. He sees those who are subverting the church and those who are not departing from iniquity. So he says that we need to clean ourselves up. Remember, God said that He would allow the tares to grow with the wheat. And you find that happening in the church. Yes, Jonathan?
So is what Paul's saying that some people are just there and they're just living because other people's trials?
Well, sometimes you wonder, don't you? Now, what we find is that you had a whole panorama going on back at this time. By the time Paul is writing this to Timothy, all kinds of false teachers had crept into the church, false apostles. There were those who were corrupting themselves within the church. There were just general laymen who had different doctrines and ideas. And so Paul is showing, yes, in a great house, we could say there's wheat and tares. There's good wheat and there are tares. There's, you know, real good vessels, and then there are vessels that aren't so nice. And if you want to be a vessel to honor, to be held in honor, to be sanctified, to be used by God, then you have to cleanse yourself. And those who had wrong ideas, false teachings, and so on, needed to clean themselves so that they could be used by God. Sanctified, again, means to be made holy, to be set apart. So I think that's basically what he's trying to get across here. He goes on to say, also, flee from youthful lust. Youthful lust would be the passions of youth. Many times we do things as young people that are not controlled by wisdom of age and experience. There are times experience tells you you don't do certain things. Wisdom tells you you don't do certain things. Barclay, in his commentary, lists such things as impatience, self-assertion, love of disputing, failure to appreciate the value of experience. These are what he refers to as the youthful lust. So he says, flee these, get away from those, avoid those, but pursue righteousness. This is what you should flee after or pursue, go after. You flee the one, you pursue the other. Now, we all understand that today. What if you're a girl and there's a boy? He is pursuing you and you are fleeing from him. What does that mean? Well, you're trying to get away and he's trying to catch you. Well, you and I are to pursue the right values. We are to flee the wrong ones. So he goes ahead here in verse 23 to mention some of these. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish are dull, stupid, sluggish. Ignorant means stupid. Disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So notice he says, flee from, avoid. So he's using some very strong words here to Timothy. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So notice how a minister should correct people. Should he jump on you with all four feet? Call you a stupid idiot, rail, you know, and just, you know, do everything that he can? Or doesn't it say, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who oppose the truth, those who are in opposition to right teaching? You're not to quarrel. It says to be gentle and able to teach. So if you're going to help somebody and they're doing something wrong, you've got to be able to sit down and explain to them why it's wrong. You've got to be able to teach them, point out the error of their way. Be gentle in doing so. Be patient. Realize they may not understand it the first time, so you try to come back at it from a different direction. That God will grant them repentance. God is the one who gives repentance. That they may come to their senses. So if they're going to repent, what do they have to do? Well, you've got to come to your senses and escape the snare of the devil. Now, to come to their senses means to restore to soberness. That, you know, they'll just like waking up out of a sleep, and escape from the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So you find that in a lot of this, Satan the devil is involved. Is he not the unseen influence in this world? Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but you know, with the powers of darkness. So Satan the devil is out to try to destroy the church. And people don't think that Satan is using them, but sometimes if we're not careful, he can affect people's attitudes, and they can affect others. So he says, look, you know, help people. Work with them gently. Be patient with them. Do it out of humility. And this is the formula for getting people to change. And maybe God will grant them repentance. Now we come to chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. The word perilous means grievous, terrible, difficult, hard times. Actually, the hardest times, the most difficult times, the terriblest times, however you want to say that, that have ever been in the history of mankind are going to occur here in the future. It's called the time of the Great Tribulation. And you find only one-tenth of Israel will be left alive. Billions of people are going to die. There's going to be warfare, plagues, you know, everything that you can think of taking place. So you find here that there's going to come a time of violence and danger that is going to come on this earth. And it's described in this way. Men will be lovers of themselves. What one expression describes the last 30, 40 years? What is the expression that people try to use to describe what has gone on this generation? What do they call it? The me generation. When they say the me generation, it's me. People focus on themselves, not on others. John?
That started in Japan after World War II and in Korea. The saying was, do it for number one, speaking of self. And it just spread like wildfire. But that's really where it started.
Well, we have an age today that, if I could describe it, is everyone is out for himself. It's just selfishness. That's what human nature truly, you know, the root core of it is selfishness and looking out after the self. Now, when it says men will be lovers, the word means mankind. So we include you ladies in this also. Not just the men, mankind. The human race, in other words, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. People will become self-loving, life that is centered around the self, not around others, not around serving, not being responsible, but around self. Love of self is the basic sin from which most others flow. The love of self. A man makes his own life or own will the center of life. Divine and human relationships are destroyed. Our life should revolve around God. We're to love Him with all of our heart, and then our neighbor as ourself. See, love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. Self-love seeks its own ways, and this lies at the root of breaking God's law. We want what we want. We want, if it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, somebody else has it, we'll take it from them. Yes, Matthew? 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. So he mentions, you know, love of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. So again, I think a cross-section of our age today, and perhaps of all ages. The word proud means to show oneself above others. Comes from two Greek words which mean to show oneself above, and has sort of a connotation of a contempt for others. And you find that a braggart is one who is arrogant in his heart, but he has contempt for everybody else. He looks down on others. Verse 3 says, unloving. This is a Greek word that I think certainly describes much of what we see happening in the world around us today. It means without natural affection. Unloving, without natural affection. And it is the word, comes from the word that is used for family love with not added to it. And it implies not loving the family, not loving your mate, not loving your children, not having natural affection. How can a woman go out and kill all of her children, drown all of her children? You know, how can people just, you know, almost like children today are an afterthought and they throw them away? Well, this is talking about a time and an age when people will be unloving and unforgiving. Unforgiving implies ruthless also. The word describes a certain hardness of mind that separates a man from his fellow men. And bitterness just will not forgive others. Somebody says, well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Well, you know, I won't forgive you. And just resentful against them. A slanderer, one who brings false accusations without self-control, meaning they don't govern their passions, without strength, easily misled in the wrong direction. Brutal despisers of those who are good. Traitors, betraying people. Headstrong means reckless, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So wanting pleasure more, you know, to satiate the body. There are times that, you know, some things you're called on to do that aren't always that pleasurable. They're hard. They're difficult. And sometimes you have to sacrifice. Sometimes you have to go without. You know, when you're growing up, you have a family, you have children, and, you know, there's something that you would like to do or buy, and your children need shoes, or they need clothes, or they need food. What do you do? Well, too often people go out and, you know, if they want it, they'll do it. But you've got to have that love for others. Not lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. I'm sure you heard Dr. Ward say, form without substance. Probably more than once. That's what this is talking about. Having a form. The form, the shape is there. People say, ah, look at that godly man or that godly woman. But denying its power. There's no substance. There's nothing to them. Having an outward form, but nothing in here. It's like finding a turtle shell. You pick the shell up and you look through it, and the turtle is gone. You know, somehow he died and he's no longer there. And there's nothing in there. That's not the way we're to be as a Christian. People pick us up and look in there and say, well, shell looks nice, but there's no substance to us. What would be our substance? Well, God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, the proper relations with others, our relationship with God. There's got to be some substance to us. There's got to be faith, humility, love, you know, all of these things. From such people, turn away. The word turn away means have nothing to do with them. Shouldn't have anything to do with these type of people. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So, gullible women here, it's unusual expression. In the Greek, it means little women. Now, we're not talking about little as opposed to tall. It's a derogatory term, connotation, meaning idle, silly women. And he's talking here, again, about someone like this, who wouldn't have any substance to them, could be easily misled, easily carried away by wanting to fulfill their pleasures rather than to please God. Always learning, you know, always after some new truth or some new knowledge, not necessarily truth, but knowledge, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, they're always learning. Ready to listen to any teacher. And this is the way the Greeks were. They were ready to argue and dispute. Remember, truth must be revealed. Men write commentaries and books about the Bible and never understand the plan of salvation. Never understand what God is doing. Get things wrong. So, you and I should always be learning. We should be coming to the knowledge of the truth. As a result of that, God is giving us more knowledge. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the truth. Apparently, these were two of the Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses. Remember, Moses would throw his rod down and the magicians would do the same thing. So, Jannes and Jambres, according to the Targum of Jonathan, these were the traditional names given to the sorcerers. It is generally agreed that Jambres is from a Greek Hebrew word for rebel, and it's been suggested that these two words mean the rebel and the opponent. The rebel and the opponent. Jannes and Jambres. Says, men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Finally, the magicians, you know, they were allowed to duplicate what Moses was doing up to a certain point. And then, boom, they couldn't go any further. And God proved who his true servant was. Well, he's saying here, their progress will be no further, for their folly will be manifested. And those who are false teachers, the senselessness of their teaching. Greek word is dementia. You know, they're demented teachings, senseless teachings will become clear or manifest. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, talking to Timothy, that he had carefully followed what he had been taught by Paul. And my manner of life, he had observed Paul's manner of life, how he lived life, how he conducted himself, how he conducted himself as a minister, how he conducted himself in relationship with the members. My purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love and perseverance. The word perseverance is one of the noblest words in the New Testament in classical Greek. It is used of the endurance of toil that comes upon a man against his will, of endurance of the sting of grief, the shock of battle coming, and of death. It is used of the ability of a plant to live under hard and unfavorable conditions. So you have a plant, and it's over here in the rocks, and you can't see any soil, but somehow the thing is growing under the most adverse conditions. And so the word implies that that is the way that, you know, we should be. That no matter what the perseverance, the struggle, the problem we have, we should be able to endure. Okay, we will pick up in verse 12 next go around, and that'll be this coming Thursday. Thank you. We'll have a 10-minute break.